to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 481. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope OPC up in Grays Lake, Illinois. And I'm back today with another great guest and another great topic as we continue our discussions of Reformed theology and the Bible. Today we have with us Brandon Crow. Brandon serves as the Associate Professor of New Testament at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Brandon. It's great to have you with us today.
Thanks, Camden. Great to be here.
Yeah. Brandon's the author of a new book, The Last Adam, A Theology of the Obedient Life of Jesus in the Gospels. It's published by Baker Academic. I've been thoroughly enjoying this book, and we look forward to speaking about it today. We're going to get into that in just a minute. As we usually do, I have a few announcements. The Gospel Coalition Conference is coming up very shortly. That's April 3rd through 5th, 2017 in Indianapolis, Indiana, and Reformed Forum will be there. We are working feverishly to get everything completed that we need to do, trying to get our own little book, our foray into publishing. We have a collection of essays that are all on the topic of our Reformed theological distinctives, and you can expect that book in print at the conference. So if you're able to be there, come on over. We can get you a copy. If you're not able to be at the conference, you can certainly keep your eyes open. Subscribe to our newsletter. You can find all of the information necessary at reformedforum.org, and we'll make things known and available to use so that you can get a copy as well. We're looking forward to being there and meeting many of our listeners and discussing matters. We also encourage you to get on the website today at reformedforum.org to read many of the new posts and things that Dan Ragusa, our editor, has been putting up. He's been writing himself, but he's also been editing other people that have been contributing. There's some interesting theological pieces on the website. And I know that many of our listeners subscribe through a podcatcher or just visit the website once in a while just specifically to listen to the podcast. We love that. But we'd also encourage you to reach out, stretch out, and see what else we have to offer other than our audio programs. And it's all online at reformedforum.org. We want to thank everybody for listening and hope you visit us there and stay in touch. Now, Brandon, it's been a little while since we've spoken, but I always love having you on the program. And I've been looking forward to this book for some time because I know you've been working on it. And we finally have it here in print from Baker Academic, The Last Adam, A Theology of the Obedient Life of Jesus in the Gospels. I want to ask you right up front, you know, the perfunctory questions, but I think especially for this book, it's important that we get the background. But what was the impetus for writing this specific book? And more generally speaking, what questions are you seeking to answer in this volume?
Well, I had worked on the Gospels for a while. I did my PhD dissertation on the obedience of Jesus in Matthew, and a question that has been lingering for some time, going back even to my days in seminary, is how do we articulate the life of Jesus in the Gospels? What is he doing? What's the point of it all? A lot of the questions surrounding that, the answers, have to do with Israel, and that's very prominent in scholarship today. And there's no question there's an Israel element there, a very prominent Israel element there. But as I began to meditate or just ruminate on that question, what is Jesus doing? What is he accomplishing? Or put another way, how is he saving us in the Gospels? What is he doing to accomplish salvation? Then I began to ask, is there more than just Israel? And I had to wrestle with that question. How would one get one's head around that in terms of it's got to be the death of Christ is certainly central. And there's no question about that. I'm not discounting that in any regard. But there's so much else that's going on in the Gospels.
Yeah.
What are those things about, these scriptural fulfillments and the temptation narratives and these other sort of parabolic statements Jesus sometimes even makes about himself? And so what I began to think through is how can we articulate what Jesus is doing to save us? And I just eventually came back to an old answer, which is not common in New Testament scholarship today, but I think it's the answer I argue for in the book, and that is there's an Adamic Christology. And if we can understand and perceive this Adamic Christology, then what we have is, it's an old answer. It goes back to Irenaeus and some of the church fathers. Mm-hmm. What we see is Jesus is fully obedient in every way in the incarnation, in a way that is redeeming humanity and in a way that is salvific in character, which it's there's much more to be said there, but that's kind of the framework for it.
Mm-hmm. Now, you know, the Pauline studies have kind of undergone a seismic shift. You could argue whether or not things that are new are really that new. But, you know, throughout the 70s and on into the 80s and even reverberating in the present day, people have always been studying the Pauline epistles. And we have all this focus in terms of what Paul means by faith and obedience and faithfulness. And we've got different aberrations and forms of theology, such as the new perspective on Paul and even the federal vision, things like this that are always diving down into Pauline studies. But when we're speaking of obedience and the obedient life of Jesus in the Gospels, is this been a fascination to New Testament scholars and to systematicians? Have you found that on the subject of obedience, there is maybe a burgeoning new perspective on Jesus or perspectives on Jesus?
Well, I think the question is certainly a question that people are asking and wrestling with. And in terms of the answer, I don't know that just one answer has been given.
Sure.
I think the typical answer, though, is Jesus is fulfilling Israel and that he is a true Israelite. He is fulfilling what Israel was called to do, something like that. And that has become fairly common. A lot of this, I think, can be traced back to the 1996 volume, N.T. Wright's Jesus and the Victory of God, where he says that the life of Jesus has been a puzzle, or maybe he puts it that way in his more recent book on the Gospels, which is a more popular level book. But what we have in Jesus and the Victory of God is a very Israel-centered picture of Jesus. And Wright also, though, makes the claim in that book that I had kind of tracked down and tried to pursue further, is that Orthodoxy has never quite known what to do with the life of Jesus. And I appreciate that volume. There's a lot of good things in that volume. But as I began to think about it, I'm not sure that's quite right, that Orthodoxy has never quite known what to do with the life of Jesus. And what I try to do is look very briefly at the history of interpretation and say that there is maybe more that has been said recently about Israel, and maybe there indeed is some good things to learn from that. But there has been an Israel focus through the lens of things like prophet, priest, and king in the past. But more than that, there's even been an Adamic focus that has largely been neglected, I think, in most recent scholarship on the Gospels. And so that is, an old answer, but one that needs, I think, to be part of the conversation in contemporary scholarship today.
Sure, sure. So what are some recent books or at least approaches on the subject, just in the preface and the introduction of the book? You list several people that are currently on the landscape. You mentioned some already, but just for introductory purposes so that our listeners can catch up, who's dealing with this subject, or at least in the ballpark at the current stage of the game?
So the question that I'm asking is, you know, what is the life of Jesus doing? And that question has been out there, and people are talking about it. I mentioned Wright's Jesus and the Victory of God. Also, the more popular volume is How God Became King. That's the other volume that readers may have encountered. Scott McKnight has an article, a book, I should say, mm-hmm. The King Jesus Gospel, that is dealing with some of these things where he's arguing for the kingship of Christ in the Gospels, and there's certainly some good material there. Daryl Bach has a popular level book on recovering the real lost gospel, which is about the need to see that there's more than just the death of Christ in view when we're talking about the gospel message. Jonathan Pennington's book, his introduction to the Gospels, Reading the Gospels Wisely, he talks about the Isaianic background to the gospel and the good news that your God reigns. So there's a kingship theme that a lot of people are seeing. Mm-hmm. Michael Burr has talked about this as well. There's a kingship theme that a lot of people are picking up on and talking about and connecting to Israel. And so the conversation is there. But what I want to hope to do in this book is to add this Adamic element, or at least draw it more to the forefront of those conversations.
Sure. And that's significant because it hasn't been done so well or much at all in the Gospels themselves. Some of this, I wonder how much of it has to do with authorship or even with genre. Why is it important that we focus on the Gospels as Gospels, not just reading them, you know, in light of the Pauline epistles or other places that might draw the Adam-Christ parallel a little bit more explicitly? Why is it important to focus on the Gospels themselves as a form of biblical study?
That's a good question, and it's one that I think needs a nuanced answer. Because on the one hand, there are those who who look at the Gospels and Paul, for example, and see them as ne'er the twain shall meet. You know, they're doing different things, and they're not quite talking about the same thing. And so you have Pauline studies on the one hand, and then you have Gospel studies on the other hand. But if you see the New Testament as fundamentally a unified document, as I do, then there's a way to come at that question that says that we have an underlying unity, a fundamental unity in doctrine. But what we have is a difference in presentation, difference in emphasis. And so maybe the easiest way to answer your question is not everything is Paul, not everything is epistolary, because that's not the way that the Spirit has given us all the books. We have the various topographies in Scripture. And just like the Psalms, for example, many people talk about how wonderful the Psalms are, and there's nothing quite like them. And we need the Psalms in the Bible. In the same way, we need the Gospels in the Bible because of the way that they tell the story, the way that they narrate events. There's a beginning, a middle, and an end, if you want to even pick up on Aristotle's definition of what a story is. There is a way that comes to us that's different. And it's part of the richness of Scripture that we have these various topographies. Mm-hmm. And so what we have in the Gospels is a narration of the life of Christ in a way that's different from Paul. And what Paul will do is exposit more of that and explain it and tease out the implications. But he will assume the story such as what we have in the Gospels. But the Gospels will give us that narrative, that story foundation, the events. And we get to see a lot of richness in the Gospels in the way that Christ interacts with people and what he says in particular circumstances, in the way that he encounters opposition, the way that he encourages people with grace. And all of this is somehow united in an overarching work of salvation that we see up close and personal in the Gospels. And we have the benefit of Paul and other parts of the New Testament to help us understand what's happening. And in light of what Paul says, you can go back to the Gospels and read them in light of Paul, even as you try to let the Gospels be the Gospels, as they say. But because there's no divergence ultimately in the doctrines that they teach, then it is prudent to read the Gospels in light of Paul and vice versa. And so I think that I would say we need both of them.
Yeah. Yeah. And this all, of course, rests on the presupposition of the unity of Scripture and the primary divine author of God himself and the Spirit working in it through both Old and New Testaments and among and through all the different genre and the different human authors who were carried along by the Holy Spirit to record the very words of God, the words that were breathed out. So it's important that we have Gospels, that we have the form, the genre of gospel, but it's also important that we have more than one. We have four of them. So, I mean, it's certainly something significant and a question that deserves consideration, that we would study Jesus' life in the Gospels themselves and to do so on their own terms, but also doing so as we read those Gospels in conjunction with all of God's Word. You know, as I was reading the survey of kind of New Testament studies that you include on this subject, it was fascinating for me to be reminded of how many of these things have changed over the years and how certain theological, exegetical developments yield new studies, and then those studies in turn pave the way for further studies. Could you speak to us a bit about some of the history of New Testament interpretation, specifically as it pertains to this subject? I guess we could start by thinking about the Gospels themselves. You know, a lot of people have different ideas about what the genre is attempting to do. Some people just see that they're big passion narratives with a long extended introduction. Other people see, you know, that the historical Jesus is somewhat obscured and is difficult to try to figure out what's going on there. And some other New Testament scholars would say it's really not even important to try to figure out who Jesus was historically, as we need to know the Christ of faith, you know, for example. So I'm wondering if you could just set the table for us so we can know a little bit of the scholarly background before we start to break through and understand the Christ and Adam parallel from a more reformed and conservative position.
Yeah, so you can start there with the quest of the historical Jesus, which is a famous phrase.
Yeah.
And going back to the rise of critical studies and the way that what you have is a new attempt or new attempts to try to uncover who Jesus really was. And so what you have is a renewed interest in the life of Jesus from a critical perspective. And so you have a lot of books like David Strauss, The Life of Jesus, Critically Examined, I believe is the title. Mm-hmm. And so what you have in these are renewed attempts to understand Jesus somehow in a context of the ancient world, and they try to reconstruct a lot of things. And then there's a pushback against that. There's a pushback to say, particularly drawing from the critique of this movement from Albert Schweitzer, there's a kind of a hesitancy after a while to say, well, we can't really construct the life of Jesus from the Gospels. We don't. That's not exactly what they are. They're not exactly biographies. And so you have then more of an emphasis in the mid-20th century on formed criticism, and there's more of an emphasis on simply the message. And it's revealing, for example, that Rudolf Bultmann did not write a book on the life of Jesus, but on the message of Jesus.
Right.
And so Bultmann wasn't the person, but the message that was important.
Mm-hmm.
And that was challenged in a famous monograph by Graham Stanton, Jesus of Nazareth and New Testament Preaching, where he points out rightly that the authors of the New Testament, they are concerned with both the life and the message of Jesus. And then we kind of come full circle, and people begin to say, wait a minute, the Gospels are biographies. It's not quite like what we have being portrayed in the earliest critical sources, but we do have a type of a Greco-Roman biography is sort of the closest parallel that we have from the ancient world to the Gospels. Mm-hmm. And so most people today, most scholars would say, the Gospels are something like Greco-Roman biography. Now, if that's the case, then they are about the person of Jesus, and there is indeed a focus in the Gospels on the life of Jesus and not just the message. And so moving beyond Bultmann at this point, we can say that there is a focus on the message, no doubt about that, but the person of Jesus is in fact very much in view in the Gospels. And if that's the case, many have recognized that he is the Savior. There's a focus on Jesus, the person, as the Savior of his people. And so what is left to be done then is to begin to tease out how is the focus on salvation tied to the person of Jesus. And that's that part of what this book is about.
Sure. And I think a lot of evangelical theology, whether it's the default or if there are principial reasons for it, but the emphasis can be so much on the death and resurrection of Christ, but doing that to the exclusion of the life. So it's almost as if we only had passion narratives, that seems like we could get by. You know, maybe we need to affirm the virgin birth, but other than that, you know, those early chapters are nice because we have some teachings of Jesus, but whether or not we know anything about what he did, other than that he was perfect, he was sinless, and that he died and rose again, that's the goods. But the thing about this book, what you're doing is presenting to us the importance of the life of Jesus and how it interfaces with, and it's a significant thing for our soteriology. Without an understanding of that, we would not understand salvation as we ought to, as the Bible does. So, you know, you ask a question up front, you know, in terms of the Christmas stories, those infancy narratives, you know, why are those there? How does that relate to salvation? You even ask questions like, do the evangelists ask these questions themselves? I mean, are they aware that the life of Jesus is important? You know, all these questions lead towards what you present as a solution here, and that's vicarious obedience. Could you speak to that? Why is vicarious obedience such an important point here, and why is this a theological category that's just absolutely essential?
So when we're dealing with Jesus, we're dealing with a special person. I think everyone would agree with that. But I think a lot of times, especially in the history of New Testament scholarship, Jesus has been viewed as a model. And that he's been a model for us. And I do think the New Testament teaches that, and the Gospels teach that. But if you boil it down to only being a model, then we're missing, why is there such an emphasis on the salvation of Jesus as a baby, for example, to your question? So there's a need to focus on his public representative character and the way that he is actually a king who is doing something unique as this public person. And so this gets to another thing that you have, I think, alluded to.
Mm-hmm.
If the Gospels are only passion narratives with extended introductions, which I don't think they are, I think that's misleading. Right. There is maybe not quite the need for the life of Jesus other than he's sinless or something like this. But this dichotomy that we see, and we may come back to this, but this dichotomy between the passion narrative and the life of Jesus, it's really more of a modern invention, and it's not what we see in Scripture. There are not two stages of Jesus' obedience, for example. What we see is one public person representing his people obeying in his life and obeying in his death. These are not two different things that you can say, I'll take one and lead the other out. Mm. So again, we may come back to that. But what that means is that his life, from his earliest days, he is a king. He is anointed as Messiah. And what he does in his temptation, for example, is fight a battle against the devil, just like David fights a battle against Goliath as the king. Mm-hmm. There is a public representation that is true of Christ as a figure who has, in many ways, his closest parallel, as we say, is Adam. He is born supernaturally by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is without human father, naturally speaking. And so there is a beginning of new creation we can even see in the way that Christ is born. And so what we begin to see is already from his first days, there's something special about this child. The shepherds recognize it. The angels recognize it. The magi recognize it. Simeon and Anna recognize it.
Yes.
Without knowing all the implications. But what we begin to see is continuity from this point on forward, where, to use Luke's language, salvation is wrapped up in this person. And all the things that he is doing, it's not just at the cross that he is accomplishing salvation, but when Simeon picks up the baby Jesus in his arms and says, now I have seen salvation, we're supposed to look at that and say, my goodness, what is it about this baby? What has this baby done? And the answer is really nothing he has done, but he is accomplishing salvation. And as you put the pieces together, you begin to see that, you know, Calvin uses that passage to talk about baptism and the way that children can be sanctified from the earliest infancy because Christ was sanctified from the earliest infancy. And so there's all these different dimensions you can begin to trace out when you understand that he is in his incarnate state representing his people. He is a prophet, a priest, and a king, the last Adam, and he is going to, as Messiah, execute a task that is going to be perfect obedience, which is necessary for final salvation.
Mm-hmm. What are some ways, some general ways in which we see Adam Christology in the Gospels? How are we being introduced to the idea that Jesus is the last Adam, but just within the Gospels themselves?
Yeah, and that's a part of the book that many people – I need that argument in the book because so many people say there is no Adam Christology in the Gospels except for Mark 1, where you have Jesus with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. And that would be the place where many people would see Adam Christology, but that would be it. That would be all. Dr. Beale has a nice chapter in his New Testament biblical theology on this theme, on Christ as the image of God. But the answer is, in short, we see it all over the place. The Son of Man – that comes from Daniel 7, but that echoes Genesis 1 and 2 and Psalm 8, for example. It's very Adamic in its understanding of the dominion that the human ruler, the Son of Man, has in a context of opposition to the animal, the beastly kingdoms. You have Jesus referring often to Adam and Eve, in, for example, in Matthew 19, where he talks about marriage and the way that God created the world to be. You have it in the authority that Jesus has as Son of Man. It's a surprising authority. For example, he has no place to lay his head. He's below the foxes and the birds, which you would expect the Son of Man to have authority over the foxes and the birds. You have Jesus saying even things like, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. That is, yoke is often used to speak about the downtroddenness we have because of sin. The Son of Man might be one of the strongest places that you see it. And if you do have Son of Man imagery connected to Adam, then what you begin to see is Son of Man imagery is all over the place. That's Jesus' favorite self-designation. And if it inherently includes an Adamic dimension, then all of a sudden he's using Adamic imagery all over the place, and it opens up many new vistas to consider.
Interesting. How does that then connect with the idea of obedience? You know, obviously people who are confessionally Reformed theologians are going to pick up on some of these themes. I want to ask you about that a little bit later, but just for the beginning part, you know, some people would just see the Son of Man designation as Jesus' self-designation, but it's a messianic title, so he's just kind of cluing people into the idea that he's the one to come. Obviously, there seems to be much more here in terms of the Adamic connection and biblical theology here, but then how do we attach, or better to say, how do the Gospels indicate that obedience is a necessary part of the background here, an important part of Jesus' life and his identity with Israel?
Well, I think there's a number of ways. It's a good question, a very good question, and I think you could come at it from a number of angles. On the one hand, you have the language, even in Daniel 7, of dominion, and that dominion is associated in Scripture with the obedience covenantal faithfulness to God. You also have the way the Son of Man phrases are simply used in the Gospels, and most scholars break them down into three different ways, at least three different ways. One is the work of the Son of Man on earth, and Jesus as Son of Man can do things like forgive sins, which implies his sinlessness, at least implies it, and so you have Jesus doing things on earth that are things that you would expect maybe even God to do, like claiming authority over the Sabbath day as Son of Man. We also have the fact that he sets the pattern for his disciples. We are to follow the Son of Man. We are to do what he does, which is again implying his obedience. You have the suffering of the Son of Man. And one of the most important texts to consider here is Mark 10:45, Matthew 20:28, where you have the programmatic statement for the Gospels. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that is just chock full of significance. You see Jesus understanding he's given his life in a substitutionary manner. And it was proverbial in Scripture that no one could give one's life for another person. No one's life was valuable enough for that. But if Jesus as Son of Man can give his life for another person, and then there's something different about his life that is, again, going to point to the value of it, and indeed the sinlessness, the holiness of it. And in the same way, another aspect of the Son of Man sayings are the coming glory of the Son of Man. And glory is associated with heaven, with God's glory, of course. And there you have, again, another pointer towards the sinlessness of Christ. And in John, for example, we'll see his glory is associated with the completion and the perfection of his work. And so I would be happy to argue that the glory is also going to be assuming his holiness of character because of all of the connotations and the connections that you have with glory. And so what Jesus does as Son of Man is prove faithful to the task he has as Messiah and provide a pattern and indeed provide a substitution for his people in a way that points towards his full-fledged obedience.
Mm-hmm. You know, one theme I've always been interested in terms of biblical theology is that idea of the Son of God and how that thread carries through the whole of the Bible. We have Adam is called the Son of God. Israel in Exodus 4 is the Son of God. And Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God who also redemptive historically becomes the obedient Son of God. And there are many different ways in which Jesus exemplifies this position and character. And he also through his merits, affords us now by being united to him to become also sons of God, adopted into the family with the right to all the privileges of the sons of God. But even more than just adoption, we are revealed to be the sons of God in glory. So comprehensively, we shine with the glory of God, the glory of Christ himself. But it's a reflection. It's not original. You know, for Jesus, it's original to his person. It's a beautiful and manifold notion to think of what all that means. And we see that identification, that connection between Jesus and his people throughout the Gospels. I want to ask you specifically about Jesus' baptism and his temptation. How do those two events within the Gospels demonstrate more specifically and exegetically the important role that Jesus is living as the obedient Son?
Yeah, so these are certainly very prominent in terms of the argument of the book, and that is that Jesus is Son of God. And at the baptism, you see it emphasized, and the heavenly voice says, "This is my beloved Son."
Right.
And so at that moment of the baptism, we see the good pleasure of the Father in the Son, in the Son's obedience to his messianic task, and in this case, in his obedience to the baptism and all that represents. And in fact, in Matthew 3, this is a familiar passage to most of your listeners probably, Jesus says that is necessary for us to fulfill all righteousness.
Right.
So however you take that phrase, his baptism is part of the necessary requirement to fulfill all righteousness. And so you have then an anointing of Jesus in the baptism, and you have the occasion of that, of the Father speaking, "This is my beloved Son," or "You are my beloved Son," depending on which text you're looking at. And it's from then that we see this Son who pleases his Father through what he has just done, and prospectively pleases his Father in all that follows. We see that from that moment, he moves straight into the temptation. And you see, particularly in Matthew and Luke, that he is being tempted as Son of God. And so the devil will say, "If you are Son of God," or maybe, "Since you are Son of God, turn these stones into bread." And those, the three quotations of Jesus in response to the devil in Matthew and Luke, come from Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And those are familiar: "Turn these stones into bread, and throw yourself down from the temple, or bow down and worship me, and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world." And these are specifically done in response to Satan's assumption and challenging of the sonship of Jesus. Now, when Jesus responds there in Matthew and Luke, he does so from a context of Deuteronomy 8, for example, where Israel is called Son of God. So very clearly there is an Israel aspect here to this sonship. I've written about that elsewhere. Mm-hmm. I did part of my dissertation on that.
Certainly we had an interview. You talked about it on Crisis Center a couple years ago.
Mm-hmm. And it's a video interview, so that's the, you know, that was a bonus.
Those are the days.
So you have that Israel dynamic, and it's not surprising, I think, that many people focus on the Israel dynamic. And I think there certainly is a very strong Israel dynamic there. But it's also interesting, a couple of things. One, the first challenge to Jesus is the challenge to eat, which is at least recalls the first challenge or the first temptation of Adam, where he failed by eating in an improper way. Another thing to look at is that the context is the wilderness. The wilderness resulted from the sin of Adam. And so the context is one in which one might think of the thorns and the thistles that come from the sin of Adam. But another thing to look at as well is comparing Matthew and Luke to Mark. And in Mark, you don't have quite as strong of an Israel dynamic. You have a stronger Adam dynamic, whereby Jesus is with the wild animals. And there's a dominion over the animal kingdom. It recalls Isaiah 11 and texts like that as well. Mm. But it also is recalling the goal for Adam as the obedient son to have dominion over the creatures. And this is where that full-orbed biblical theology is helpful that you mentioned, because it's not only with Adam – not only with Israel that we find Son of God language. We also have it with Adam.
Yeah.
We have it particularly if you look at the way that Adam is created, and you look at Genesis 5, 1 to 3. And so the language of sonship is not really invented with Israel. It's also implying beyond that historically back to Adam and his offspring. And so there is an Adamic precedent as well, not just an Israel precedent for sonship. And that angle is one that's not often spoken about when it comes to New Testament scholarship. But if you have it, and you combine that with Son of Man, and you combine that with the other things that we see, then all of a sudden you have this other dimension that we can look at in the Gospels, which is Jesus is not only fulfilling Israel as Son of God, but sonship actually also points back to an Adamic dimension that we would do well to pay attention to.
Yeah, we need to. I guess I'll ask you now, I wanted to ask you kind of a punchy question. Not punchy toward you, but who knows? I think our listeners will enjoy it. But I wanted just to open up and ask, you know, how does a confessional Reformed covenant theology then treat this topic more fully and faithfully? You know, for people that have been catechized, or people that are, you know, working with the basic categories of the covenant of works and the covenant of grace and the federal representatives we have of each Adam, and then the last Adam, second Adam, Jesus Christ in the covenant of works, certainly it's going to be a little bit easier for us to pick up on some things. But the punchy question here is then, do other, perhaps even evangelical theology, struggle even to find the basic categories to see these things that are already there in Scripture?
Well, I'm coming from a Reformed perspective, and so it'll be no surprise to say that I think the confessional perspectives here are helpful and accurate, and thinking of the Westminster Confession in particular.
Yeah.
But I do think if readers are familiar with Reformed theology, then I think much of this book will ring familiar if they understand the two Adam structure. And I don't think that is a it's not unique to the Westminster Confession. One of the things I try to show is how prominent this was there in the history of interpretation. I believe it was Thomas Goodwin who said there were two men hanging at the girdle string. There's two men, and all of us are hanging at their girdle strings, and that is Adam and Christ. Was that Goodwin? It's in the book. I have to look it up. Sometimes you, and so you have this strong understanding of an Adamic leader of humanity, and then
yeah,
Christ,
a public person.
It goes back all the way to the second century at least, and so I think it's there historically. And in terms of the covenant of works, for example, one of the things I do get into the covenant of works in this volume, and it is defensible historically. It's defensible scripturally from Hebrews, from Hosea 6.
Oh yeah, example. Sure.
And I go through some of the material for why it's there. There were ancient interpretations that confirmed this. I think that there was a covenant with Adam, and one of the things you see is that the covenant structure is important for a number of reasons, but it first of all shows us, let me just go ahead and say that Adam was a real person, and that you have a real covenant relationship between God and Adam.
Mm-hmm.
And that it also shows you that Adam had a goal in front of him, that the life was offered to him, and that he was called to reach glory. Glory is very often associated with Adam, but interestingly, a lot of people say that Adam was a giant or had all this glory and he lost it. I think it's better to see that there is an association of Adam with glory because he was supposed to be glorious. There was a goal in front of him. And then what you have then is the promise of life given to Adam if he keeps the covenantal requirements, God's moral law, something like that. And so when Jesus comes along and he attains eternal life, grants us eternal resurrection life, and he is glorious in this process, and he attains glory, resurrection glory, then we see that he is actually realizing what Adam did not do. And so if you have that that category there, then it gives you something to hang on to other than only Israel. And Israel does not become, for example, Israel is really seen in Adam. In other words, Adam represents Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's a certain Israel primacy that a lot of people see. I think it's the other way around, that Adam has primacy, and Israel may reflect Adam, but Adam is unique in his created sense, in his original state of uprightness. And the only true analog to Christ really is Adam in that state of in the way that Adam was created. And so Israel was a fallen people, a people that in need of redemption. And so there's only so far we can take the parallels when it comes to the perfect obedience of Christ. I think it's actually more helpful for this question, how is Jesus accomplishing salvation, to look at the Adam parallels. And when you do that, you begin to see that what Adam did not do, that is attain glory or resurrection life or eternal life, Jesus does by paying the penalty for sin and by realizing the requirements for obedience. And those two aspects are there in the Gospels, the suffering and the positive aspects of obedience. And so I think this covenantal structure, I don't think it's is it constricting? Am I bound to it? Well, I believe in the Westminster Confession because I think that's what the Scriptures teach. And I think it brings another dynamic to our study of the text that will be helpful for us and give us categories and ways to think about things that will, I think, bear fruit.
Sure. Yeah, I agree entirely. You know, that connects with the chapter here on the last Adam and the fulfillment of Scripture, where you consider in detail the divine constraints on Jesus' obedience. And that doesn't mean that he was limited in what kind of obedience he could offer, but in terms of what Scripture lays out, we would say in terms of the covenantal paradigm, but also in terms of prophecies and whatnot, we see how the divine will and Scripture pertain and inform Jesus' obedience and how he goes about accomplishing salvation. You know, he wasn't given a tabula rasa and say, here, you know, be a good person, and at the end of the day, we'll figure out if that's good enough for you to save your people. You know, he's going in to fulfill Scripture and do that which is necessary for all righteousness, but he's also going in to establish himself as the covenant representative who satisfies the terms entirely of the covenant of works and then institutes a new covenant in his own blood. How do we see that thread or the fulfillment of Scripture presented in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke? And then we can get into John in a second.
Yeah, so on the divine constraints, that's the word day in Greek. It is necessary. It's a favorite word of Luke, for example. And the best way to take that language is Jesus is doing what was necessary for the accomplishment of eschatological salvation. And so there are a number of he is being faithful to the divine will. He is realizing the requirements of, for example, death and resurrection. He even says, "I have to come to this house today," which is Zacchaeus' house. There's a lot of different types of things that he had to do, and these are, I think, windows into the full-fledged obedience that was necessary for him to accomplish salvation. You have the fulfillment of Scripture in Matthew, whereby he is realizing what the prophets were looking forward to, for the one that would be the realization of God's righteousness, for the one who would maybe even overcome unrighteousness. He is not just walking a path of neutrality or something like that, whereby we are forgetting what has come before, but he actually has to somehow overcome sin. And so he has to be fully obedient in a difficult time historically, in the context of a fallen world where the deck is stacked against him from a human perspective. And so what you have Jesus doing is fulfilling Scripture, fulfilling the prophets, doing what was necessary for salvation. Matthew sometimes says fulfilling all righteousness. We see that even when he, in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, when he tells us how we are to live righteously, which is what the Sermon on the Mount is about, there's also these connections to Jesus who shows us what that looks like elsewhere in Matthew, for example. And so we're always keeping Jesus in front of us, even as we are called to follow him, even as we are called to a life of discipleship. So fulfillment is important. It's important in Luke as well. He brackets his gospel with fulfillment. And so what we are looking at are different ways that Jesus, as the last Adam, he's got to be in full conformity with Scripture. Some of these in Matthew, for example, are of Jesus as a child. So how did he have to fulfill Scripture as a child who, from a human perspective, we're talking about a helpless child? And yet his whole life, the point I think is, or one of the points at least, his whole life is in full conformity with Scripture and the paradigm for salvation that is set forth in Scripture. And so there is a scriptural shape to all that Jesus is doing in the Gospels. And let me just say, too, the book is mostly about the human aspects of his obedience, the last Adam. But certainly to have a full understanding of these things, his glory and the value of his life for eternal life, we have to remember the divine aspects as well. That's not the focus of the volume, but certainly from a broader perspective, those have to be kept in mind.
Yeah. What then is John doing? Because John obviously is not doing anything contradictory to the Synoptic Gospels, but to use a phrase that you include here, he has several unique contours that he presents this Adam Christology in a different way. What's your argument here with regard to the Gospel of John?
Oh, if I had to sum it up, I would say something like this. Jesus was sent for a work of salvation. And when he accomplishes that work of salvation, what we see is eternal life and glory.
Mm-hmm.
Something like that. So you have the language of sent. Jesus is sent from his Father. He has come to do a work. And you have this interplay of works and work in John.
Right.
But either way, what you see is it's not just the end of his life that's necessary for the accomplishment of his task. And it's not just at the end of his life that he reveals glory. But there's a continuity between his life and his death. And so he's revealing glory in his life, even as he reveals glory ultimately in his lifting up on the cross and in his resurrection as well. So he has come to complete his works. His food is to do the will of his Father. And you see, for example, in the last prayer of Jesus in John 17, that he has, at this point, already completed the task. He's already completed the work. And yet, he has not yet gone to the cross. And so that raises an interesting question. Is he simply speaking proleptically about what's about to happen? Or is he kind of summing up what's come before him, before this point, and he has completed that even as he has another task to complete? And I think that's what it is, that there is a sense in which he has glorified his Father already. This is that text in John 12 where he has completed his public ministry and he looks ahead to the final work. And in John 12, he looks back and sees that he has glorified the Father. He has completed the task, and that's John 17 as well. And in John 18 to 20, we see that he is going to complete it and say, "Tetelestai, it is finished," on the cross. And so there's a continuity is what I see in John, a continuity between the work of his life and the work on the cross.
No, that's compelling. That's compelling. You know, whenever we're talking the Gospels, we get into these massive themes, and the next one up is certainly the kingdom of God. There have been a few books written on the kingdom of God.
Well,
it's an enormous topic. Of course, we very much love Ritterboss's The Coming of the Kingdom, which you work with here, certainly in the bibliography. But in terms of the Adam Christology and Christ as last Adam, how do we see the kingdom of God at hand? How is Christ's work as the last Adam connected to the coming of the kingdom? Where do we see that within the Gospels exegetically?
You know, this is the next to last exegetical chapter, six of eight chapters of the book. But in many ways, it's central to the argument. Because what I'm arguing is that when the kingdom comes, it comes on the shoulders of an obedient king. And so Jesus is bringing the kingdom. He's announcing the kingdom and inaugurating it through his own work. And this comes, I think I say it in the book, on the coattails of his obedience. And so there's a kingdom that he establishes that's a kingdom of righteousness. And this kingdom of righteousness is predicated upon the obedience of the righteous king. And so when you look at the prophets and the anticipation that all of God's people would walk in his ways, and that righteousness would finally be established, that comes as it's focused in the king. And the type of kingdom it is an everlasting kingdom, and which is predicated on the perfectly obedient Christ, which is why he can reign forever, because he is vindicated in his resurrection, and this is explained more in Acts. But you have a righteous king establishing a righteous kingdom. And what we see is that Jesus explains his own work. I think an important text here is the binding of the strong man. And the binding of the strong man is explaining how the kingdom is coming. And it's a conflict of kingdoms. The house or the kingdom of Satan is being bound by the kingdom of the stronger man, who is Christ. And if you look at that particularly in Mark, the way that the strong man is bound, that's in Mark 3, 22 to 30, that is connected narratively with Mark 1, 12 and 13, which is the obedience of Christ. And so as you put those pieces together, you see that he binds the strong man through his obedience. And as the devil is bound, the kingdom is established and people are freed from the bonds of the devil. Mm-hmm. And this is part of the way that the kingdom comes.
Yeah, it's critical. And that's a helpful way to think about it. And to connect it there to the work of the last Adam specifically within that entire covenantal context is utterly important. You know, and the same could be said for the death and resurrection of Christ. If we are to understand what he's doing in terms of dying on a cross, I mean, how do we understand that apart from understanding the covenant of works? You know, and you know, we have to have some measure of understanding the problem in order to understand how Christ brings us salvation in and through his death and resurrection. What aspects do the Gospels demonstrate in terms of the new covenant? How do they show the importance of what Jesus is doing in establishing and in mediating a new covenant in his own blood? And how does that relate to Jesus' life, but more explicitly even to his death?
Yeah, so certainly the covenantal aspects are there in the Gospels, and it's in the Gospels where Jesus is instituting the new covenant. And so our attention quickly comes into the Last Supper. And so what you have at the Last Supper is Jesus pointing to the blood of the covenant and his body broken. And what's distinctive there is that as the mediator, Jesus is going to be pointing to the efficacy of his own blood.
Yeah.
And so the new covenant is founded on the perfect obedience of the mediator of the new covenant. And so you have here Moses was not sufficient for this. Moses could not pour out his own blood. Moses could not give his own life in ultimate mediation for the people. Whereas Christ, again, his life is of sufficient value. The holiness is sufficiently perfect whereby he can give his own life, and the new covenant is founded on the blood, on the preciousness of his own life.
Yeah.
And so as he pours out his blood, he is instituting the new covenant, and that is distinctive in the new covenant in the way that his blood is the blood of the mediator himself.
A son, you know, if we were to bring in Hebrews, you know, the difference between a servant and a son in God's house in Hebrews 3. And of course, the entire book of Hebrews, especially in chapter 9 and 10, indicate the importance of what Jesus does in the new covenant. But all those threads are connected. Not to taint the waters here, but we can't. But Hebrews is certainly giving us a lot of information there. But That's a beautiful picture to see at the Last Supper, how significant that covenant is. This is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. I mean, how do we miss that point?
Yeah, and it's also another point that I do quite a bit with is I'm trying to bring together the life and the death of Jesus to show how they are united and they are not two different things. We can't take one and leave the other. And so what we also have here is a unity of mercy and sacrifice. And so like just like Hebrews says, you know, the unity of obedience and sacrifice there in Hebrews 10, for example, drawing on Psalm 40. And so you have in Jesus, in Jesus's life, a perfect unity of sacrifice and obedience. And so this is a problem in the Old Testament. The problem is the people could be outwardly obedient to the rituals and to the rites, but inwardly be distant from God. And so this is why you have texts that say, I desire mercy, not a sacrifice. And this is why Jesus quotes only one passage twice in Matthew, and that passage is Hosea 6:6. And so this is, I desire mercy, not a sacrifice. And so you have in Hosea 6:6, and that's an Adamic context, by the way. Hosea 6:7 is the Adamic covenant. And so you have Jesus uniting perfect obedience, love for God, perfect love for God and love for neighbor, and sacrifice. And those two things should not have been separated. And so what you see in Jesus' life, the perfection of his obedience is mirrored in the perfection of his sacrifice. And those are two aspects of an integrated obedience that we see uniquely in Christ.
You know, certainly this is advancing the discussion, and we're introducing some wonderful, theological topics here to a crowd that might be a little bit more exegetically geared. We all need to be exegetically geared, but I think the beauty of this book is that we have an exegetical argument, we have good, solid exegesis, and some new studies on some important topics, but it's also not afraid to be theologically minded. Sometimes the biblical studies guys have some antipathy towards ST, perhaps not in our circles, but it's common in the field. But then we also have the biblical theological mindset. So I love how this book weds all of these things together in a way that it ought to be done. And so to see this done with Baker, with a publisher that's going to have a wider readership and acceptance, I'm praying that the Lord would use this to kind of open some people's eyes and maybe broaden their horizons a bit. Where do you think we can go in terms of scholarship, and you know, what perhaps do you hope would happen in the field in terms of scholarly interaction or follow-up? Do you have any other volumes that you have planned? Or, what do you think the future holds?
Yeah, well, I hope, you know, you never know what a book is going to do. I mean, the baseline is I hope people see the importance of the life of Christ, and they can see that in the Gospels. And I hope it helps readers open up the Gospels to see and to love and to be able to preach from and teach from and understand all of that material we have that is not, as we call, passion narrative, and that there is a way that Christ is not just calling us to discipleship. He is doing that, but he's also saving us. And so I hope that for pastors and those who are preaching these texts, that there is enough material here that will spark the thinking, not only in these texts, but other texts that maybe I didn't have a chance to cover.
Sure.
And begin to tease out some of the implications. And one of the other things I hope is to introduce some new names to even New Testament studies.
Yeah.
You know, Herman Bovink, who is Gerhardus Voss? So many people know who those people are, but certainly they are not the most cited people that are out there today. But Voss was well ahead of his time, and he has a number of good things that, of course, as you know, to say.
Yeah, we like Voss.
Have you heard of Voss and Ritterboss? I'm sorry?
Yeah, we like those guys.
And Ritterboss as well, all those those Dutch names. So what I hope to do here is the way that I think biblical studies is best done, and that is it's an integrated discipline, and it's integrated with historical and systematic theology.
Amen.
And so it's not a tack on. It's not a box to check, but what I've tried to do is be very integrated here in terms of kind of organic and then the way that if a topic comes up or if a systematic theologian has the best comment on a particular issue, then that's the footnote I'm putting in there. That's the person I'm referring to. And so I would love it if people would pick up Bovink and read some of Bovink and find his discussions compelling, because I think Bovink is often compelling in his discussions. I think Bobby is a good biblical theologian. Certainly Voss is a good biblical theologian. So I'm hoping that some of the, maybe some new life will be breathed into some of these older authors, and that people begin to ask even more theological questions. But to answer them, maybe they'll pick up a good systematic theology and not only look to maybe contemporary things or people that that they quoted before. Maybe people will look at some of these older authors and see if they have something to say. And so that, but also want to do that in a way that's rooted in the first century. It's not that shows that good exegesis and systematic theology are not at odds, but they go hand in hand. Now, it's a New Testament book, but I do it with an eye to systematic theology.
Yeah, and I think that's the way it ought to be done. Yeah, we need to have our expertise, and certainly when you're working at the academic level and you are reading and writing and teaching, you're presenting in different places, you need to develop and advance your field, you know, studies within your field. You are doing New Testament work. Yet at the same time, we got to understand that the theological encyclopedia, all the different foci or loci, both of them, they're not these independent silos of information where, you know, the New Testament guys can't talk to the Old Testament guys or can't talk to the systematicians, you know, and without blending everything down into one, you know, basic, simplistic study, you know, all systematicians ought to become better exegetes. You have to. You can't do systematics without exegesis. And likewise, we would hope that all the people doing biblical studies would also be informed and conversant and be better theologians. You know, this is all a good thing because all these disciplines are seeking to learn and to discuss and to advance our knowledge of our Lord and our understanding of how he has revealed himself. But to come back to your earlier point, I think, you know, in terms of your hope for stimulating discussion and giving people maybe a renewed interest in some portions of Scripture that they haven't studied much or preached much, I think you have succeeded here, and I hope that people would recognize this. I want to read just a sentence here as we close from Sinclair Ferguson's wonderful endorsement of the book here at the beginning. He says, "This book satisfies a great desideratum for ministers of the gospel and teachers, a resource book filled with a cornucopia of good things that will stimulate their thinking and enrich their preaching and teaching." So I'll leave the listeners with that, and I agree with Dr. Ferguson. And so you pick up a copy of this book, and I think you'll be blessed. I know you'll be blessed. The Last Adam, A Theology of the Obedient Life of Jesus in the Gospels by our guest today, Brandon Crow. It's published by Baker Academic, and it's available in many different places, but we would encourage you to visit WTSbooks.com to get a copy today. Thanks so much for joining me today, Brandon. It's been a pleasure to speak with you.
Well, thanks for having me, Camden. I appreciate the chance to be able to talk about the book, and I do hope if listeners pick it up that they'll find it helpful and see Christ in glorious ways.
Well, it's great to have you, and we hope the same. So you can visit us online today at reformedforum.org. You can get a hold of us through the contact page. We look forward to seeing you, meeting you. We want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.